1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's read some verses together as we continue this series on the pastoral epistles. Yeah, it's going to be getting really practical, down to earth, rubber meets the road, doctrine and truth. But we're not going to remove it from the context. That's the important part. I think it'll make a difference as we see that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Remember this, right? I exhort, therefore, based upon all the glory of the gospel of verse 17 of the previous chapter, all that wonderful gospel, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And then he says in verse 8, I will therefore, again, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the fellowship we've enjoyed already. Thank you, Lord, for the realization that when we share prayer requests, we know that you're a prayer hearing, a prayer answering God, and that it shows faith. It shows that we believe you when we come to you with these requests. And I pray that as the Spirit of God reminds them of us in the days ahead, we'll be faithful to pray. Bless now this message, your word, and the truths of it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy 2, we noted last week God's commands to pray for sort of four kinds of prayer, if you will, including intercessory prayer for kings and for authorities, so that there's a reason to pray for the president, the mayor, our governor. It's so that we would have liberty, so that we would have the freedom to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And why? Why does God want us to have this freedom? Because of the gospel. Verse 4, God wants people to be saved. All of this goes back to our very first study of chapter 1, which again, note this carefully, is all about the gospel, protecting it from false teachers and fables and endless genealogies and whatever else would obscure the faithful saying of chapter 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And chapter 2 and verse 5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So yes, all this exhortation to pray at the beginning here of chapter 2, is about the gospel. It's all about people getting saved, which is why he says this in verse 8. I would, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Pray for kings, for authorities, for freedom to live and preach and give out the gospel. He already wrote what I mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 17, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He was excited because he talked about what the gospel did for him. So, after all this powerful, lofty, glorious teaching on prayer and the gospel, I can't wait to see what he's going to say next. Verse 8 again. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, wait a minute. What? From the throne of God to the walk-in closet. From prayer to perfume. And why? Because, you know, the verse starts out in like manner also. It's connected to the verse before it. Men pray everywhere, in like manner also. This is still about prayer. Therefore, it's still about the gospel. It's still about God's will that people be saved from sin, from hell. Let's read it again. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Adorn themselves with good works. Now again, follow this carefully, because you know what happens? People teach those two verses completely out of context. They just pull them out and they do entire series on modesty or whatever. But all of this teaching, every single bit of this is still in connection with the gospel, the same gospel that saves lives and souls and changes lives. So that you see what Paul is doing, really the Holy Spirit is doing, is addressing this problem at the church in the city of Ephesus. I want to remind you that Timothy's a young man. Actually, at this time, he's a young pastor in a big pagan city. And it is a city, you'll remember, that is famous, especially famous for one of the seven wonders of the ancient world that stood there for decades. And that was the temple of Diana. Diana is the goddess of fertility. The temple of Diana employed, if you want to use that word, 1,000 priestesses. Temple priestesses were essentially something else. Okay? And you know what that something else is. So, there was this one outstanding characteristic, if you will, about the city of Ephesus. This overt paganism and this glamorizing of sensuality in the city's women. It was all a part of the temple. It bled into it, and it flowed out from it. Ephesus made almost all of the fashion statements and set almost all of the trends for the women of all of Asia Minor and the Roman Empire. Unfortunately, just like Paris and London and New York, the women of fashion obviously were not exactly godly women. So you can see what's happening. You can easily see what Timothy is dealing with and why Paul is addressing these issues. Women were getting saved in Ephesus. And after they were getting saved, out of the worst imaginable spiritual conditions, these women who may have never been taught so-called Judeo-Christian ethics as principles we know them, the principles, that is, of the Old and New Testament. And I'm talking about women like Hannah and Ruth and Sarah and Mary. They never met very many women like that. You know, I remind you that Timothy's mother, Lois and grandmother Eunice, I'll remind you, these were Jewesses. These were godly women. And they stood in stark contrast to the idolaters of Ephesus. So again, there's this apparent issue here in Ephesus that Timothy needed to teach on. And it's so very practical that it begins, as we just read a moment ago, with women's apparel. That is the outward thing. Look at it again. In like manner also, again, it just goes right back to the prayer of men with holy hands and the gospel. In like manner also, women adorned themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but with good works. So the command here, really, I want you to hear this, really it's pretty simple. He's saying, you have women in your church, and some of them are new converts, obviously. And he's basically saying, unlike the women of the pagan idol worship that permeates that city of Ephesus, godly women should be known and seen and therefore adorned with sort of modesty. Now, the word modesty means decency. It's simplicity. Some people live in a modest house. That person has a modest salary. It refers really to a lack of extravagance. So he says, not with costly gold and pearls and ostentatious artificial glamour. In fact, not at all like a lot of the women preachers you see on Christian television today. If you think about this for just a moment, you realize the idea, the very idea of extravagant makeup and extravagant clothing, extravagant hairdos and jewelry and nails and eyelashes that these women have on so many television shows. The ones that are typical of TBN and so forth, that's exactly what Paul's condemning at Ephesus. Precisely. A godly woman doesn't just follow the latest extremist fad or create her own. Because after all, overemphasizing the outward appearance indicates underemphasizing the inner spirit and the heart. Men pastors these days are doing the same thing. We got men pastors now, they're all jacked up. You know, giant muscles, and so they have to wear the tightest t-shirt possible while they preach, so you see how jacked up they are. I'm more modest. I wear this jacket so you don't see what's going on. But, it's emphasizing the wrong thing. In other words, look, God is not forbidding here girls to braid their hair. I've braided Ansley's hair a couple times, and it's perfect. You should see how it lasts 3 seconds. God's not forbidding that. He's not even forbidding wearing of jewelry, adorning themselves with apparel. Of course. Matter of fact, I remind you that God commanded the Israelite women to receive jewelry from the Egyptians, and Abraham sent jewels to Rebekah. And I could go on about that. That's not the word sobriety in verse 9. You see that word? That word literally means common sense. Look it up sometime. It refers to a believer's sound mind in choosing how they look on the outward appearance. So what God is saying is that certainly no Christian woman in Ephesus wants to dress provocatively like those priestesses and all the women they influence, either intentionally or unintentionally. And no Christian woman wants to be extravagant, costly, so that she becomes a laughingstock like those women preachers, or a stumbling block. In every area, God's people are called to reject the world's yardstick and measure themselves with the Scripture and certainly with the will of God. And what is the will of God? We've already read it. The will of God is that people hear the gospel. The will of God is that the local church has an impact in the society they are in. So, back again to this issue of prayer that we looked at last week, and therefore the role of women in the church. Because here's what I want you to remember, and me to remember, that's the context. This is the entire context of this discussion. Don't take a verse out of it and just go think about it or pontificate or preach on it without understanding why Paul's telling Timothy or writing to Timothy about these things. God wants people to be saved. God wants the gospel preached and protected. God wants us to pray for this to happen and have liberty to live out our lives with godliness. God wants us to pray with holy hands, he says. Women are to pray, he says. In like manner also, women are to pray with inner godliness, not outward absurdity. And again, the issue is the one of overemphasis, extravagance, because any woman who lives and depends on externals, as my dad used to say, eventually is going to run out of ammunition. That was his line, not my line. But he's kind of right. You know, age has a way of catching up with you. You go to the palm reader and she tries to read your face. That's me these days. Amen. So again, all that the Bible is saying here is don't forget the gospel. And don't forget what the local New Testament church is for. It's not about you or me promoting ourselves and our ministries and our agendas. In Ephesus, what it was not for was another version of the Temple of Diana. Understand that these 1,000 temple priestesses were not only over the top in their appearance, they were also the leaders of that temple. They were the spiritual leaders, and that caused the entire city to sort of take up that mantle. And it's also why Paul continues this discussion and tells Timothy not to put women, not to copy that place, and therefore put women in places of authority in a local church. Because a local church is different. Look at verse 11. It says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection." Yikes! Verse 12, "But I suffer, allow not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Wow. Oof. Pastor, this is 2021. And by the way, do you know that some commentaries, some Bible teachers, they claim that Paul's teaching here on the role of women in that local church was just a matter of going along. He was just going along with the norms of that society in not taking these roles. And so society's changed, so therefore we should get rid of these outdated rules that Paul's talking about. Yeah, do you realize that that's the exact opposite of what was true about Ephesus and what was happening in Ephesus? Paul's not telling Timothy to go along with the norms of that city. He's actually teaching him to go against the norms. Ephesus and its women would have hated this teaching as much as feminists hate the same teaching today in this culture. Look, if it's about traditions, Jewish traditions or whatever, Paul has already demonstrated that he's not bound by Jewish tradition. He's willing to be stoned, dragged out, jailed, put to death for as much as eating with the Gentiles. This is not tradition Paul's talking about. This is the instruction of the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, Paul's actually quite the liberator, if you know anything about the New Testament in the first century, for that own culture. He encourages women in other epistles to teach. This is not a forbidding of women teaching, as you'll see in a moment. He encourages them to teach and to serve in various ministries that was unheard of except in this pagan temple. So he's just saying stay within the confines of God's order and God's design. Going outside of that is something called usurping. You see that word there? The word usurp means to grasp. It's grasping for something that doesn't belong to you. And of course, some Reverend Judy or some Reverend Tammy responds to texts like these, and they say, well, that's not fair. Now, here's the argument today. My God is not so unfair as to exclude women from leading a church in the pulpit. Well, then why is your God unfair to exclude most men from the pulpit? Because he does. In fact, the vast, vast majority. Just because you're a male doesn't mean you're called, or as we're going to see in a moment, qualified. He's very exclusive. And what about young people? Is God so unfair to exclude young people from pastoring? Why shouldn't they pastor? Carson, you can take over here. Just come on up. Why not? What about lost people? Isn't God being unfair to exclude all lost people? Now we're in the billions from being the leader, preaching, leading a local church. This is a dumb argument. Unfair. You see, it's not a matter of fairness. It's a matter of God's mercy and God's design. No human being, no man deserves to pastor his church. But God, in his mercy, calls some tiny number compared to 8 billion people to do precisely that. Unfortunately, Timothy has to deal with women, some women apparently, who don't accept that. Because they've got a temple right over there where they're the big shots. They run the show. So what does Paul, one commentator calls him the crusty old bachelor. Yeah, this is a crusty old bachelor. That's why he says this stuff. What does this apostle do? What does he appeal to Timothy about this issue? Does he appeal, think about this for a moment. Does he appeal to Timothy based on the role of women in Judaism? Because that's what Paul's accused of. Well, he's just going back to old Judaistic traditions about women in society. Is that what Paul appeals to? No. He appeals to God's divine order. Look at verse 13. For, because, now again, verse 12 is, I suffer not a lot of woman. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. In other words, now follow this. God's will for the church is found in this issue, is founded upon his original design in creation itself. God created Adam first. Then he took a rib from his side and created his wife. The little boy and his dad were walking, and they were discussing Sunday school about taking the rib out. And they were going for a jog, and the little boy's side started hurting. You know that happens? He says, Dad, I think I'm having a wife. I don't know. That's an old joke. Anyway. Look at verse 14. And Adam, this is all connected. So this is the Holy Spirit giving the reason for this. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? Well, look, all Paul is doing here is reminding Timothy of the consequences of ignoring or reversing God's divine order. Eve sinned out of deception. The serpent told her a lie. But he says Adam wasn't deceived. Adam simply allowed the woman to take his role as leader. And he followed her. And he turned it upside down. Anytime you reverse God's divine order, consequences are inevitable. Which leads us to this last verse. And what in the world does it mean? Verse 15. Notwithstanding, she, this woman, shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. What? Does anybody in this room know what that verse means? Raise your hand. I won't call on you, but raise your hand if you know what the verse means. I promise I won't call on you. No? All right. You don't trust me, do you? At all. Rick, you raised your hand. No, you didn't. You know, I'm reminded of what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:16, that some of Paul's writings are, quote, hard to be understood. And some of them are. They're hard to interpret. But I don't think this is one of them, at least not for me. Let's look at it again. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, here's the typical interpretations of what the verse means. I'm not saying they're horrible or anything, but this is what you'll read if you study it. Number one, it's a promise that women will be physically preserved through the difficult, painful ordeal of childbirth. The problem is, we know in the first century, a lot of women died 200 years ago during childbirth. Two, it means that women will be saved through the ultimate childbirth of Christ, since he's the Savior. They use the word saved as applying to salvation, which it does not always mean in the New Testament, obviously. And the problem with that idea is verse 15, the word if. Number three, it means that women will be saved because of childbirth, and see, they'll be at home with the child, giving birth and raising the children. Therefore, they're not out there by the Temple of Diana or in that corrupt society, and she'll be home raising the children, so they're saved in that way. But then number four, and for me, most likely what it simply means, is that she will be saved, not the safe in salvation sense, saved from insignificance or unimportance in the kingdom of God by means of having and raising children. In other words, because of the gift of having, rearing children, a woman doesn't need, she certainly doesn't need the pastoral role in a church for some accomplishment. Her greatest calling and her greatest satisfaction comes not by usurping something, grasping something that God says is a man's at the moment, but by fulfilling God's design as a wife and a mother, neither of which a man can do. So now look at how ridiculous our society's gotten. So in 2 weeks, you know, your emojis can have a pregnant man. You know, you put pregnant in your phone and the woman comes up. Well, in a couple weeks, now you do it, you can do pregnant, and you can choose a man who's pregnant. How does that happen? It doesn't. It's a man who becomes a woman and then decides, well, I'm a woman, I want to have children, but my body won't allow me, so I need to go to some ridiculous surgery, do some weird off-the-wall thing. That's how crazy our world has gotten with it's not fair. It's not fair that this man who became a woman wants to also be a woman who gives birth to children. It's not fair, so they go to these ridiculous extremes. That's the wagon a lot of Christians are hooking the rope to, and it's absurd. So here we have Paul's teaching that a woman doesn't have to worry about grasping for that. And then he says, if you look at the last four virtues in verse 15, it has to be according to faith, charity, which is love, holiness, and sobriety, which is simply seriousness. In other words, women who do continue as wives and mother in faith, love, holiness, and sobriety, guess what? Those women find absolute, complete fulfillment in the program in the kingdom of God. And for those who don't get married and don't ever have children, Paul says, as you know in Corinthians, that they can give more energy to the kingdom of God. And so everybody wins if they obey God's design. Either way, there is no reason to go against the preordained order of God, no matter what our society does. This modern notion that ordaining women as pastors to stand behind pulpits and lead the church is exactly that. It is modern. Unless you go way back to pagan religions and heathen cultures. Now, folks, look. What we're reading tonight may not be popular. May not. What we're reading tonight is not at all remotely popular in today's American society. It may not be politically correct. In fact, it's not. It's certainly not socially acceptable today. But here's a little secret. It wasn't acceptable back then either. It was not. Popularity is never the issue when it comes to Scripture. God has not called us to build churches and to teach doctrines that find favor with the world. I'll remind you that what God has called us to do is give the gospel to the world and to do it not our way, but his way. Think about this for a moment. Churches that compromise and have been compromising for decades now, There are women pastors all over Jupiter, all over Palm Beach County. Nobody thinks a thing about it. But these churches and Christians that have compromised what the Bible says about women are indulging a society that truthfully enslaves women. They're indulging this society and its ideals that are destroying women. In Paul's day, in the ministry of Christ, it was God. It was God's word that elevated women to their proper place of respect. These priestesses were not free. They were enslaved. Nothing hurts women more than the adultery and abortion and prostitution and rape and abuse and exploitation and false values that comes out of Hollywood or out of Harvard or out of our courts. Christians today bow to the very elements in our society that foster these things. So we're not going to do it out of expedience or popularity, which brings Paul to this matter of who is called. Who is called? Now, Paul's reading to Timothy, you know, this is important stuff because it's his, Jesus' church. Who is called to lead and shepherd a local New Testament church? He goes right into chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man, not a woman, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now follow this carefully. The term bishop, the Greek word is presbyteros. Presbyteros means overseer. So Paul says, Timothy, if somebody has a desire, I want to be an overseer, a bishop, a leader of a local church. They desire a good work. And Paul says to Timothy that this local church needs someone, or God has designed it so that somebody leads and watches and oversees sort of the direction of that local church. What the term bishop never meant, still doesn't mean biblically, is some sort of regional or denominational leader who oversees a whole bunch of churches. This is a local church. And it's local church leadership issue that is the subject connected to the women that he just mentioned. This is all connected. I suffer not a woman to usurp, not to usurp this position. Again, Paul does teach and encourage women to teach in the local church setting, but not in this position. Not usurp what's not there. So, it says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, that means he desires the office of a pastor, of an elder, a preacher who leads the local church, because it means overseer. And what does verse 1 say again? He desires a good work. Now, folks, this is vital, because Pastor Blaylock is not going to be here forever, and some of you young people are going to be in a pulpit committee someday. And some of you move away and you're going to go to a church and you're going to be in a local church. And you should know what the Bible teaches about this. The office of a bishop, which is a pastor, which is an elder, it's the same thing. The office of a pastor is not just any office. It isn't a job. I should say it's not just a job. It's not just a position. And it's certainly not just a career. Instead, as we're going to see in the weeks ahead, it is distinctively spiritual. It is distinctively good in this sense. And because of that fact, you see the word then. You see verse 2? A bishop then must be. Must be what? You've read these. You know what it says. Why must a bishop then be all of these things? Well, it's simple, folks. The office and the position of an overseer, which Paul has already said, women don't need to try grasp for this, God has a greater thing for them, is uniquely spiritual, not secular. It is a spiritual office. And just because somebody wants to do it, just because somebody wants to fill it, just because someone desires that office, doesn't mean they should get it. In fact, as we already said, it excludes almost everybody. Nor does it mean they're even qualified for it. And this is exactly what Timothy needed to hear. It's exactly what the church there needed to hear in this situation in Ephesus. You know why? Because Timothy pastors here a large church. And in that large church, there are false teachers, people with vain babblings and people with endless genealogies and troubles. And now you've got issues with women wanting to become the church leader and so forth. And so, you know, no wonder Timothy had ulcers. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake or whatever he had. So he's in need of pastoral help. Elders. Unfortunately, as we study back in chapter 1, there were people inside the church that were not qualified. They were just simply not qualified to be in that position to help Timothy. Even if they did desire, and they did, some of the women did, if they did desire that office. Well, let's look at some of these, okay? And we have time. It's not going to take long anyway. Look at verse 2. A bishop must be blameless. Now, the word blameless, the literal interpretation means nothing to take hold of. You've seen the Greek word handle. Nothing that somebody can grab a hold of. It doesn't mean you're perfect, thankfully. In other words, the pastor should have no reproach in his life that Satan or sinners could take a hold of by which it scandalizes the gospel. I'm going to say it again. It's still about the gospel. It's still about people getting saved. It's still about the truth of God's word. And it should not be that a person gets in that position who has these handles that people can grab a hold of and say, man, he has, and then he's going to list all the things that are handles, all the reproaches. Look at verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. That means outside, in the society, in the city, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Doesn't mean that pastors will never be blamed or that God doesn't ever want a pastor to be blamed. What it means is that the blame must always be unmerited. Of course pastors are going to be falsely accused and blamed for things. He doesn't care about me, blah, 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 whatever. The Bible actually teaches it's an honor to be blamed, to be reproached, if the accusation is false. But when the blame reproach is true, the Holy Spirit is saying, no, he's not more important than the gospel. No person, let's keep that, no person is more important than God's word. Look at verse 2 again. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. That goes, we believe, mostly to polygamy, of course. Husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, serious, of good behavior, not given to hospitality, or given to hospitality, apt to teach. He has to be able to teach. Makes sense, right? Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler. Doesn't like to get in fights all the time. I knew a few of those guys. Not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity or seriousness. Can I stop here for a minute? How many pastors have you known in your lifetime that they've already been disqualified? Oh, their kids are all rebellious and they're drug addicts and drinkers, and well, we can't get rid of the pastor, it's not his fault. Well, they got to rule their house. How do they rule the house of God? All right, verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? At least when they're young, when they're in his home, he should be able to rule them, right? Not a novice. Okay, so Carson, you're out. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall in the condemnation of the devil. There's another problem. Putting these 21 years old guys in charge of churches and they're full of pride. That's why they want the office at 21 years of age. They think they're great. I'm not saying all 21 years. I'm just saying in general. Moreover, verse 7, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, I want you to think for a minute, okay? Look up here. We're not going to spend weeks and weeks going into each one of these, which we could do and somewhat have done. I just want you to think about this list of qualifications, and then I want you to ask yourself, what other organization on the face of the earth uses these or uses this criteria for the CEO or the general, or the quarterback of the NFL team, or the lead violinist? Do you realize that in today's society, you can be mayor, you can be governor, you can be President Trump, you can be CEO, CFO, college professor, billionaire, newspaper editor, sports superstar, news anchor, congressman, senator, business owner, doctor, lawyer. You can hold any position in this society that you want to and fail in all of these qualifications. Matter of fact, some of them you can have. They want you to drink at the parties and be given to much wine. And they want you to be a brawler and a fighter and so forth, right? So why? Why is it that in almost any position in society and in the world, these don't matter? But it does when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ. It does. I'll tell you why. Simple. The local church is not a secular organization. Don't ever try to treat it like one or think about it like one. That's why most pulpit committees fail miserably. Because they ignore these things and they make up their own. They have their own criteria. You know, what's the candidate? What's he look like? Is he tall? He's got a full head of hair. I mean, I was qualified 35 years ago, but I'm done now. Right? That's what you look at most TV preachers. I mean, they're central casting. What's his formal education? How does he dress? Is he classy? What's his voice like? Does he have a pulpit voice? You know, Paul himself, who was, his bodily presence was weak and his speech was contemptible. Strike two, Paul. You're out. The qualifications for this office, for pastoral leadership, in the minds of a lot of Christians, are about the same as the qualifications for the host of Jeopardy or CEO of IBM. And nothing is further from the truth. In the Bible, his church, and it's his church, is not a business with a CFO. It's certainly not a TV production with a producer. It's not a political party with a candidate for the leader. Jesus' church is a living congregation with commands and gifts and offices and instructions that the world knows nothing about. So we don't need these books. There's so many books out there on it, basically how to make a church successful, just like Apple was successful. Well, Apple's not successful in the eyes of God, only in the eyes of men. And it begins with this discussion. So far, the number one discussion in the entire series for a third or fourth week now, I've lost count, is the gospel. For God, the whole idea, the whole purpose of the local church is not entertainment. It is not successful business. It's not political clout in the state or the county or the country. And it's not PR. It's feed the sheep, not entertain the goats. Nowadays, they just want to entertain goats. The church is about change lives through the gospel. So if you're not interested and excited about missions and souls saved and discipleship and sound doctrine and holy living, and let me say this to any young men that God may be calling in this room someday, or you're watching somewhere, or you're listening to this 5 years from now on some CD or live stream. If you're not interested in overseeing, because that's the title. If you're not interested in bishoping, then you're not looking at this office. All I want to do is preach. I don't want the day-to-day to have to lead and make administrative decisions and sort of guard against false teachers. I just want to preach. Well, I'm telling you, the preaching is only part of what the bishop does. If you're not willing to study and know, for example, everyday issues like music. I don't really care, music, I don't care. No, you're a bishop. You have to guard and oversee Bible translations. It doesn't matter, that's not important to me. Well, it's important to God. It's important to God's people. Doctrinal matters, this kind of truth that we're talking about. Look, this stuff that we just read about women in ministry, if you're not willing to oversee and take a stand and say, not here, we're going to go by the Bible, not by society. If you're not willing to bishop, then you're really not a pastor. Don't seek that office, I say to you young men, someday or now. Verse 12, and we'll close. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, let the deacons... I can't wait for next week. No, I'm just kidding. You mean Paul is now going to micromanage the local church by talking about the servants of the church? This office? This is an office of servitude. Now he's going to go into, let the deacons be like this? Man, Paul, leave the church at Ephesus alone. No, he's not going to. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit's not going to. Because this is a spiritual entity, not a secular one, and it needs spiritual emphasis. Now, maybe you're out there and you're saying, and again, the whole issue, the reason why these qualifications for deacons? The gospel. I don't want the gospel to be hindered or slandered, reproached. I want people to be saved, truly saved, and lives changed. And again, if you're thinking, Pastor, man, it must be hard to preach this stuff in this day and age. It's 2021. Every third church has a woman pastor. There are famous women pastors that people in our church think are awesome. It must be hard to teach this stuff. Can I tell you the truth? It's not. It's a piece of cake. Because it's this. It's easy. It's what it says. I can tell you what would be really, really hard. It would be hard to try to read this and make excuses for why we have women pastors. That would be hard. It would be hard to try to do mental and spiritual gymnastics with these verses and compromise the Word of God. It's His Word. It's His gospel. It's His church. Just to fit our society, which hates women in the way it ends up treating them. And I know that God loves them. And all God's people said, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, and I pray that we will always align our thinking and our hearts with your truth and your word. You have shown us over and over again for 2 millennia now that when your people trust your word and do your work your way, there is fruit that abounds. But as you clearly showed us, Lord, in the Old Testament with the kings and judges, when people try to take things in their own hands and ignore your clear word, great consequences and long term. May we be faithful in this church and in this place to elevate your word and your will above the whims and the changing winds of our society. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.